We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times formed the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
I'm glad you made it to mid-year conference this year, and hope that and pray that it really will be a great time for you, as it has been for many people in previous years. But of course, every year is different, and the people who are here are very different, and we really do need to be helping each other as we come to terms with the Word of God and pray with each other and struggle through big questions and big issues. They will be big questions and big issues, and 5 days gives us enough time to be thinking with some depth by the end of it. I'd like to start off by saying thanks, rather than waiting to the last day, to the staff who have organised things. They've really worked with an incredible amount of energy and efforts, and every now and then I meet up with graduates. I met one in Melbourne the other day. Well, it was in Sydney. I was actually sitting in the airport waiting to go to Melbourne, and he was catching the same plane. I didn't recognise him. He came up to me and said hello, and very fortunately and graciously didn't expect me to remember him. He'd been at mid-year conference for 2 years, some years ago now, and he still listens to campus Bible study tapes, so I better be careful what I say now. And he spoke, though, to some extent as if I ran mid-year conference, and I've done very little. What I've done, you're just about to discover in the next about 3 hours. But everything that's happened so far has happened because the staff, and most of the things that happened during the course of this week, is because the staff have done such tremendous preparation in the weeks that leading up to it. And I'd like to thank them and thank the people who have actually worked at setting us up tonight, and for those who welcomed you at the registration today, which seemed to me to go with incredible speed and efficiency and warmth and welcome. And so thanks for those who have put the effort in already. In this magnificently produced book, which I only discovered late last night, on pages 31, as the Americans would say, through 39, you will find the outlines of the talks, the brief outlines of the talks. More information to fill in will appear on the screen during the course of the talk tonight anyway. We'll see how we go, whether that happens again tomorrow. Now, what I'm going to be dealing with over these 5 talks is a topic rather than expounding a passage. I don't do this very often. It's a right and proper thing to do from time to time, but it has great danger in it because it's very hard to make sure that you've got the balance. The Bible is a big book, and it's easy to ride your hobby horse and emphasise the particular passages which suit the point you want to make, and wittingly or unwittingly leave out the other passages which balance off the truths that you're trying to say. And so it's hard, actually, to give topical talks accurately. It's easy to give topical talks. They're the easiest ones under the sun to give. But to give ones that are worth hearing, it's very, very hard. And the real responsibility lies with the listeners. You have to be thinking critically about what is being said. And you have to be thinking about the passages I don't refer to. They in particular are the ones you've got to be working on. So during the course of the days, as you come across more and more passages reading the scriptures, and as I went through the exercises this afternoon that you were going through, I came across one that I had never noticed before. And as you read through them and you think of this passage, say, now hang on, that doesn't square with what I read this morning or what I read this afternoon, and keep thinking and listening carefully, especially tonight. Tonight is a kind of, well, I'm putting up a building that's going to take about 3 or 4 nights to put up. And tonight is clearing the ground and laying the foundation stones. That's the most dangerous talk to listen to, because if you've got the foundation stones laid, then the house shape is already determined, isn't it? And you may not recognise what it's going to look like until about Thursday night, but what it looks like on Thursday night is a result of what I'm going to say in the next hour or so. So you really do, 2 or 3, and so you really do need to pay careful attention. It's also hard work. I'm sorry to warn you about that, but I've got to warn you about it. It's going to be hard work for you in the next little while. It may or may not be hard work for me. That's of no consequence. It's going to be very hard work for you. And this will be as hard as any lecture you're likely to sit in on. It most likely will be longer than most lectures you ever sit on. I stopped the joke now. Tonight is going to be long. Get yourself ready, get yourself mentally equipped for it. There's loads of information that we're going to be churning through, loads of Bible verses. Now that's a problem for you who are not quick Bible flippers. It's very hard to check up on what the man's saying and whether he's rightly understanding the passage in its context when he's already referred to three other references before you get it open the first time. Right? Now, if you're not a quick Bible flipper, keep your eye on the screen, because the theory is that all the references I use will go up on the screen. So at least write them down and check them out later on. Right? I will be reading them and referring to them. But if you hear any that doesn't sound right, well, especially write it down, mark it with an asterisk, and if you can look that one up, you take your time to be thinking through that one, because we've got to get the Bible right. We'll have question time, hopefully planning to have it here immediately as I finish, and then we're going somewhere else, aren't we? Then we're going to the lecture theatre, and after each of the evenings, and different ones of you have been allotted the rights to come on different nights to ask your questions. And I'll stay there for some hours answering questions until we need to get our sleep. You will need to get your sleep while you're here, because the whole week's program is hard work. I mean, there'll be great fun and time in it, but it's hard work. And I want to get you in the right frame of mind now to expect it to be so. Tonight we're going to be looking at accepting God's guidance, really. It's about the fact that God is in control. I'll give you away the answer to the first heading, who is in control. Tomorrow night it's going to be about how God guides. What is the mechanism, how you can see God guiding? Thirdly is, where is God guiding us to? Which is a fairly important thing to know. And then the fourth one, I'm going to give a case study on the subject of work, right, so that you will know an example of it. The first three, you see, give you, in a sense, a doctrine of guidance and an abstract, really, about how God is guiding us, where he's guiding us, in what manner and fashion, over what areas of life is God guiding us. Having dealt with the abstract ideas of it, and I'll try and bring in as many illustrations en route as I can and still get through before breakfast, but it's Thursday night when we actually will take a subject, and the subject I've chosen is work, because most of us within the next 3 or 4 years will discover its reality before we come back to do another full-time study course and avoid it for a few more years. Most of us will study its reality, and we've got to work out, what are we doing in work? Why are we working? What choices should we make about work? Where should we work? What kind of career structure should we be looking for or not looking for, and the like? And so we'll pick on work. The last of the talks ties together the whole mid-year conference at the end of the week. That's why it's only one page in your outlines, which means you've got to write smaller. Okay, what are we going to start on? It's the deciding dilemma, as you'll see on page 31, the deciding dilemma. Living is choosing. And we are all agents who act by decisions. We are the people who act, and all our actions actually flow out of decision making. And you keep on making choices all the time. You're going to buy a car, or you're not going to buy a car. If you are going to buy a car, is it going to be a new car? Is it going to be an old car? Is it going to be an affordable car? What colour of car are you going to have? What colour upholstery? How long are you willing to wait? Will you do it by hire purchase? Will you do it by paying cash? Or will you get Dad to pay for it? The decisions just go on and on and on. And it's not just on the buying the car. I went and bought some toothpaste. You go into the pharmacist and say, I'll have some toothpaste, please. I say, what brand? Well, I don't really care very much, but I've got to make a choice now. So I pick a choose, the first one that my eye lights on. And so the girl behind the counter immediately says to me, good, do you want large, regular, or economy? They never have small in toothpaste, I've noticed. And so I really don't care, I just want to have toothpaste. So you pick regular, because it sounds like what you are, a regular kind of person. And so you say, okay, regular. And they say, peppermint, spearmint, or vanilla. And you think, I really don't care. And so they say, well, do you want striped or do you want just the plain one coming out? And so you say, I think, if you wouldn't mind, I'll have some dental floss. Do you want the coated type or do you want the... In any one day, in any one small transaction, there are millions of choices taking place, many of them almost at a subconscious level that are taking place. Now, we're going to be held responsible for our choices. Our actions flow out of our decisions, and therefore we're responsible for our actions and for our decisions and our choices. God ultimately is going to hold us responsible. We're told that every careless word that is uttered is going to be accounted for in the day of judgment. We're all going to appear before the judgment seat of God and of Christ. Romans 2:6, Romans 14:12 will speak of the fact that we're going to be held accountable for whatever we do in this lifetime. But it's not just that our decisions are things for which we are responsible. Our decisions have massive consequences, and we're going to be held responsible for the consequences of our decisions as well. For each of our decisions have consequences. That's why the book of Proverbs keeps warning us to act wisely and tells us that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And it keeps giving us wise advice about decision making. So it says things, for example, like plant your fields first, then build your house. Whereas we nearly all go out and build our house first, then plant our fields. The Australian custom is the exact reverse of the wisdom that the book of Proverbs gives us. There are many, many proverbs are just telling us because we need wisdom to make choices that will have good consequences. For all our decisions have them. Yeah, I mean, you buy that second-hand car. You stretch your budget to get as good a second-hand car as you possibly can. But, of course, it breaks down and you don't have the money to get it fixed. So you go into hire purchase so as to be able to pay for the garage to get your car fixed and it breaks down again. And so you're getting deeper and deeper in debt as you drive the wretched thing around. I mean, in the end, you can't afford the oil, let alone the petrol. And it does look rather silly pushing a car up and down the road just to get your girlfriend to the pictures. And so you think you'll pay it, you'll sell it. So you take it back to the person who sold it to you, who only offers you half the price for which they sold it to you because it's not a very good car, which is not what they said to you in the first place. But you are so desperately in debt, you sell it for half the price, and so now you have a big debt, now you have higher purchase, now you have your girlfriend walking with you, and now you don't have a car. You're just paying off what you did have for a short period of time. You made a decision, but the consequences that flowed from the decision were very different to the consequences you expected. But you still have to bear the consequences, don't you? You can't at that point say, well, now I don't have the car anymore. It was a rotten decision, so I'm not going to pay the hire purchase people. I'm not going to pay the garage. I'm not going to... Well, you can't do that. Your decisions you are responsible for and their consequences. And the consequences not only affect yourself, they also affect society. They also affect your friends. They affect your family. I mean, some of the consequences affect yourself. For example, 1 Corinthians 6:18 talks about a sexual sin as a sin against your own body. Or in Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, we're told that what you sow, so shall you reap. Whether you sow to the flesh, you'll reap from that. Whether you sow to the spirit, you'll reap from that. Because God reinforces the decisions you make. God will not be mocked. It's Galatians 6, 7 and 8. But it's not just yourself, it's not just that you're going to reap, it's also others. There's a great passage in Exodus 20 called the Ten Commandments, and in verse 5 of it, on the commandment about idolatry, we're told that God will visit our sins to the third and fourth generation. That the actions I take now are going to affect my children, my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren. And God himself will bring that into effect. Well, you know that from life as well, don't you? Apart from what the scriptures are saying. One man is a drunkard and his children suffer the consequences of it in the own damage that is done to them and their self-esteem and the rest, and it actually flows through to the next generation too. Just as a man is a gambler and does the whole money and puts the family into dishonesty as well as into bankruptcy, and it affects not just the children but the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren. Your actions, your decisions have consequences that not only you will bear the responsibility for and the effects of, but your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren bear the effects of, and therefore the whole of society is affected by the decisions you make. And some of them are so strange, aren't they? You chose to do geology because that's the only subject you were passing at school with anything that resembled something you could boast about or your parents wouldn't punish you for. You were vaguely interested in rocks, you had so many in your head, and so you went on to university and did geology in order to become a geologist because you went to Open Day and they told you that you make lots of money as a geologist. At that time there was an oil boom on, there isn't now. And so you come out at the end with your degree in geology and you get the job that is available to you. And of course, the job that's available to most geologists is out in the desert. And no one wants to do geologists in the city, so you now live in the desert. And after a few years, you get sick of living in the desert, so you get a different job in Saudi Arabia. And then you get another job. And it just goes on from one desert to another until after about 10, 15 years, living a friendless life, unmarried, of course, your own parents now dead, not having seen you for years and years, you get promoted so that you live in air-conditioned comfort in an office which you can't relate to anybody anymore. I've actually just described one of my friends in real life. He never recovered from his 15 years in the deserts of the world. But the choice he made and the reason he made, he never said, I want to go and live in deserts. He never said, I want to leave my family behind. He never said, I want to be a bachelor for the rest of my life. He just said, I like geology. And because he liked geology, he kept doing it. It's the thing he was passing. And the consequences of our decisions lead us in strange places, don't they? But I call it a dilemma because it's a problem. And I'll tell you that it's a problem for a twofold reason, which is magnified by two other things. The twofold reason is your lack of omniscience and your lack of omnipotence. And that's magnified by the fact that you don't have any options and you've got too many options. Let me tell you what I mean by the first thing, though. Here's the dilemma. You see, you're not omniscient. That is, you don't know everything. And you're not omnipotent. That is, you can't do everything. And so because I don't know everything, I don't know all the factors in the decisions I have to make. Because I don't know everything, I don't know the consequences of all the decisions I'm making. Because I don't know everything, I don't know what the future holds. That's why, of course, people like star columns and palmistry and crystal balls and all the rest of it. That's why Christians want to go to conferences on guidance and want someone to tell them what the future is going to hold so that they will know what decisions to make because you know exactly where it's all going. Back to the future is great fun, isn't it? Because you can go back and change it and then the future will come out differently for you. But you don't know everything and you can't change your future on the basis of going back. It's just not like that. I'm unable to control life. I'm unable to control the factors that I don't even know about. I'm unable to control the events. I'm not unable to control the outcome. I mean, I don't know everything, but I still make a decision. Here's my decision, but it's all right. I'm omnicompetent. So from here on in, my decision is now going to be worked out perfectly. But the trouble is, friends, of course, I'm not omnicompetent. I'm not omnipotent. I can't control what is going to happen after I've made my decision. And so I make ill-informed decisions without the ability to put them into effect. And so do you. We all do. We make ill-informed decisions without the ability to put them into effect. And we're held responsible for them, and we have to suffer the consequences of them. We have a problem. It's a big problem, friends. I can't stop my decisions being sabotaged, my plans being overthrown. I've got to live them out. I've got to bear the responsibility for them. Not only I, but my family. I mean, will this job be a good one? Is it going to pay me the money that I need to live on? Is it going to pay me more than that? Is it going to move me around? Is it going to open up opportunities for me? Will I enjoy it? I don't know. But I've still got to make a choice as to whether I'm going to accept it or reject it, haven't I? And in accepting it may mean that I've got to go overseas and spend 3 months in a training thing, or it may mean it's an immediate post out to the desert, and I don't know if I'm going to like that or not. But I've got to make the choice. On the basis of what I don't know, I've got to make a choice. As a consequence of making that choice, I've got to live out a life that might be miserable. If you think choosing a job is one, what about choosing a spouse? Is she the perfect partner for me? Am I the perfect partner for her? I may have some ability of making myself the perfect partner. Limited. But I have no ability at making her the perfect partner. I mean, when you find the perfect partner, what you tend to do is want to change them, isn't it? It's the character of married life. You spend the rest of your lifetime changing that which you thought was perfect just before you married them. Will we be compatible next year, next decade, the decade after? Will you still love me? Will you still need me when I'm 64? I mean, will this book help me in my exams? Will this be the book that will give me the answer for the assignments? You know that feeling? You take it down, you spend 3 hours reading your way through it, and then you find out it's a stupid book, useless book. The only advantage there is you can put a footnote down the bottom saying this is a stupid book and get at least a mark for having done some stupid work. You don't know it until after you've read it. You can't know it until after you've read it. So you've got to read the thing. Or at least photocopy it, which is nearly as good. I'm so limited, and you are, in our decision making that we don't even know which decisions are the big ones and which ones are the little ones. We can't even work out what is the important decision, can we? You see, you spend years trying to make your decision about which faculty to go to when you get to university. You pray about it, you get your parents to pray about it, your church is praying about it, you're weighing up all the advantages and disadvantages, you go out and get all the information that you can, you go to every open day that every university has ever, you've read everything, you go and talk to people, you take your school, what do they call that in year 10 or 11 when you take a week of work, etc., work experience, you go and work in the place, you know, for a week you practice being a neurosurgeon on other people's heads, and so you really have the feel as to what it's like, and there you are, you really know what it is that you want to do and you've prayed about it, and so you don't get enough marks to get into the course. You don't get enough marks to get into any course except the bottom course of university. What all those hours... I won't say which one it is. What are all those hours and hours and hours of sweat and strain, of prayers and advice? What's all that been about? It was completely useless. Or say you do get into the course, and so you can relax after the HSC and have the best holiday of your life, that holiday between the HSC and coming to university, when you've got absolutely no responsibilities, no worries, no freedom. You say, down there, you go down the beach one day, and as you're riding out there, and another board comes in, smashes your head in, you've got brain damage. One moment's decision. I'm going to go surfing, Mum. That little decision, which was a nothing decision, in fact, you didn't even think about it. It's hot, I'll just go out now. You didn't even give it a 2 seconds. You didn't ask anyone to pray for you. The church at home wasn't all praying, please God, give him wisdom to go and surfing or not today. Help him to know whether to go out the back or the front. Help him to go to this beach or that beach. No prayer meetings about whether I'm going surfing. No prayer meetings about will he catch the third wave or the fourth wave. He just plunges in to someone else's surfboard and never does any conscious, rational thinking again. Lives for years and years, as they call them, mental vegetables. It's an awful phrase, isn't it? And his HSC mark, you know, he's 485. What use is that now? He doesn't even understand what 485 means. You see, we don't even know which decision is going to be the big one, do we? We don't even know which decision is worth sweating over. What makes it magnified, this problem we have, is that we have no option. We have to make decisions. Some of us find making decisions so hard that we just want to give up on it. But the dilemma is there's no option. You cannot not decide. You've got to make a choice. Am I going to get out of bed on the left-hand side or the right-hand side? The way some of the beds are here, you're going to have to get out there in the foot, aren't you? There's not much room left on the floor. But you're going to get some of them, that's just getting out through the wall. But, you know, the bed that you can get a choice on. And so you lie there for 3 hours making your choice, praying, sending out messages for your church to be praying for you as well. Will it be left or will it be right today? And in the end, you make your decision. I'm not going to get out at all. I'm going to stay here. But you've still made a decision, haven't you? You cannot not decide. He said, well, I'm not going to decide which faculty I'm going to go in. I want you to make the choice for me. You've just made a decision, haven't you? You've decided to hand over your right of faculty choice to somebody else. You cannot not choose. You cannot not decide. And as soon as you make that decision, you've got to bear the consequences. So you say, okay, Mum, you choose. I'll do whichever faculty you want me to go into. And she says, okay, go and do ceramic engineering. Oh, I don't want to do that one. You can't avoid the issue and the consequences. And what makes it worse still, friends, if this isn't all bad enough, last point under the dilemma, is the modern freedom that is ours. We have more options than ever. That is, if you're any good at making decisions, you know what they do to you, don't you? They give you more decisions to make. If you're lousy at making decisions, they close off the decision so you don't have to make too many. But if you're any good, they keep providing you with more and more. In fact, graduates are people who are employed to make decisions. Which faculty, which course, which profession is an irrelevance. It's just a decision-making machine. That's what they're training you to be. A decision-making course. You're good at making decisions under pressure, 3 hours, writing circumstances. You are the people who can make quick decisions. And so the better you are at it, like the Peter Principle, the more they'll throw you until you come to your level of total incompetence, which actually was which side of the bed to get out of this morning. The wealthier you are, the freer you are. See, you're a third world country person. You don't have many choices in life. It's not a question of which side of the bed I'll go. I don't have a bed. It's not a question of, well, will I do civil engineering or will it be mechanical or maybe chemical or I could even do electrical engineering. There's no choice like that. You don't even get a choice to be an engineer. Your choice is, will I eat my rice today for lunch or will I eat it for tea? That's the level of choice you've got. But because you and I are wealthy, because we're educated, because we live in a freedom of a democracy, we have billions of choices to make, which is very disarming given the fact that we are incompetent. We are not omnipotent. We are not omniscient. We don't even know which are the big choices. That's a lousy group of people to give millions of choices to. But that's the way it's been dealt out to you, friends. That's life. Now, where does God fit into all this? Well, Christians have been singing for years that great hymn, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. Praying to God for guidance. And that hymn picks up the idea that as God guided the people of Israel out of Egypt, so we want God to guide us. As God guided the people to the promised land out of slavery, so we want him to guide us out of the slavery to sin and into the promised land of heaven. The Bible does reveal to us that God does guide us. It reveals it in several different ways. Firstly, by direct statements. Turn with me to Psalm 25. Psalm 25. This is not a room that is particularly endowed with windows and air. So when we reach a stage that more than 45% of you are asleep for lack of oxygen, we could even now open up that door over there, couldn't we? And it just means you freeze, but the rest breathe. I think is the option. There will come a point somewhere along the line where we'll need a kind of half-time wriggle and stretch. And so Col Marshall, if he's still awake, will wave to me and we'll all do it because it's easier for me. I've got lots of oxygen around me and so it's easier for me to know. And I'm talking, so I can keep going. So do give me the nod, won't you? Okay, Psalm 25. It starts off with a plea for protection. Verse 1, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In you I trust, O my God. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. No one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame, but they will be put to shame who are treacherous without excuse. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Here, verse 4, is the move to the asking for guidance. Verse 5, guide me in your truth. Teach me. And that is the basis for this guidance. For you are a God For you are God, my Saviour, and my hope is in you all day long. Remember, O Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you are good, O Lord. The basis upon which he appeals to God for guidance is that God is good. God is loving. God is merciful. God will not remember his sins, but will have forgiven him because he is the Saviour. Verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. And notice now we move to a generalisation. It's not just this man, but it's people in general. Good and upright is the Lord, and therefore he instructs sinners in his ways. That's a relief for all of us because we're sinners. So you don't have to be perfect before you get instructed in the ways of the Lord. He instructs sinners in his ways. He guides, but notice who he guides, the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. You see, you have to have a certain humility to be taught. There are some people, you see, who cannot be taught anything because they have too much pride. They will not stand correction in any way. You've got to have a certain humility to be able to be taught. I have a relative whom I won't mention because I don't like embarrassing my nephew, who got in when he was about third class, one of those dreadful reports which was all full of A's, 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 and then there are all kinds of reports. His behaviour is brilliant, he relates well to other people. Everything was glowing and unbelievable on this report. There was only one bad mark on the report, and the teacher said that he does not receive correction easily. To which, as soon as my nephew received this report, he immediately went out to the teacher and complained that that was not true. I understand that the teacher, not having endowed enormously with a sense of humour, didn't understand that the 8-year-old was sending her up. That's the way it goes. You've got to have a humility to be guided, to be able to be told, look, that's not the way to play a forehand. Look, when you turn to the backhand, change the grip. You see, if you're a proud person, you don't tell me how to play a backhand. I know how to do it. And you don't listen. You won't be taught. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful for those who keep the demands of his covenant. For the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. Who then is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way chosen for him. He will spend his days in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. Here is the promise, then, of the Scriptures, direct statements from Scriptures, that God guides some people, sinners, who are humble enough to follow his guidance. They will be guided by God. It's direct statements of Scriptures. That is the way it is. You'll find a similar thing in Psalm 32, verses 8 to 10. Psalm 32, 8 to 10. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Right? God will instruct you, though. He will teach you in the ways to go. Or you go across to the famous verses in Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3 comes at the end of Psalms, Proverbs. Verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. God will make straight paths for you to walk in. He will organise where you're going and how to go and go in direct paths. If you do this, God promises to guide. It's surprisingly rare how God promises to guide in direct statements like this, but they are there in Scripture. However, it's the character of God, the plan of God, and the relationship God has with his people which really gives us confidence that God is going to guide. Firstly, notice his character and nature. There are many things you can say about the nature of God and about his character. But I want to pick on one tonight, that he is the Creator. It's a very important one in the doctrine of guidance. For he rules over all things. He sustains all things. He has made all things. Come to Psalm 104. Psalm 104. It's a long psalm on the subject of guidance. We'll pick up just one section of it. Psalm 104, verse 10. He makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. It's not just that God made them in the first place. He goes on making them produce the water. They give water to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the air nest by the waters and they sing among the branches. He, that is God, waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied by the fruit of his work, verse 14. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth. Wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart. The trees of the Lord are well watered, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. There the birds make their nest, the stork has its home in the pine trees, the high mountains belong to the wild goats, the crags are refuge for the conies. God has created the world for all of us to live in. And it is all his, and he supervises it and provides for it and replenishes and nourishes. God is the Lord of heaven and earth, of all creation. Now that has importance for Christians and for God's people throughout the centuries in how they live. Come across to Matthew chapter 6 and the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6. And I'm picking up from verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labour or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendour was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? So don't worry, saying, what do we eat, what do we drink, what do we wear? The pagans run after all these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them. See, it's the doctrine of creation that will help you put the whole materialistic pursuit in perspective. God is the creator. He is the one who provides and gives you all good things that you need. So you don't have to go off to Nimbin, you don't have to go off into the counterculture, you don't have to go into denial of every physical enjoyment. God has given us all the physical things to enjoy. But you don't have to go pursuing it, you don't have to go into the stock market, you don't have to go to Wall Street, you don't have to climb the corporate ladder to get more, because God gives you all that you need. You don't have to be the pagans, you don't have to run after these things. Indeed, God's care for these things is illustrated for us in Matthew chapter 10, verses 29-30. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. God cares for you and I with such detail that even the hairs on our heads are numbered. The length of them, as far as I could see, would be accounted for. Every morning, around shaving time, alterations are done in the computer upstairs. Every detail is taken into account. I mean, it's an absurd image that's being used, isn't it? It's an extreme image that's being used. But it's trying to help us to see the great truth that the Creator, God, is concerned with every detail of our lives. And his guidance, therefore, of our lives is going to be all-embracing of life. Everything is going to be involved in it. Now, you see it in the guidance in the Exodus, for example. See, when God wanted to rescue the people out of Egypt, a bush burning without burning, where he saw Moses. The plagues, or the stick that turned into a serpent and then turned back into a stick again. And then the plagues, one after another, the tenth plague, the killing of the firstborn, then the crossing of the Red Sea, then the provision of the birds, the quail, and the provision of manna, and the water from the rock. You see, the Creator is the one who is guiding the people. And the Creator can use anything in creation to guide his people. Pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke. It's like that also in the exile, you know, in Babylon. Come with me to Isaiah 45. Oh, yeah, I don't know. We'll pick it up in Isaiah 45. A good one on the Exodus miracles you'll see in Psalm 136, 1 to 18, but we won't look it up now. Psalm 136, 1 to 18, but now look at Isaiah 45. Where we pick it up from. Verse 9. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds of the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what have you begotten, or to his mother, what have you brought to birth? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its maker. Concerning the things to come, do you question me about my children or give orders to me about the works of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts, and I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight, and he will rebuild my city and set my exiles free. Not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. The people of Israel, the people of Judah as they are then, are in captivity in Babylon. Jerusalem has been sacked. The temple has been sacked. They are living under Nebuchadnezzar and then the consequent kings until Belshazzar's feast. God is going to rescue them from Babylon. Well, we know how God rescued us from Egypt. He sent a Moses. And we know that Moses said that another prophet is coming like unto me. A prophet who knows God face to face, one who is actually greater than Moses, is coming. This must be the opportunity. And God says, I'm going to rescue you by a Messiah. Well, that's good news. The Messiah is coming. Not just a prophet, but the Christ is coming. And I'll tell you the Christ's name. His name is Cyrus the Persian. But hang on, the Persian's not a Jew. No, he's not a Jew, says God. My Messiah, my Christ, is going to be the pagan conqueror of the empires. He is going to be your saviour. And the Jew says, well, hang on, I don't want that God. Come off it. I don't want a pagan to be rescuing me. I want a Moses. I want a Jew. God says, are you telling me how to rescue you? I made the universe. Are you telling me how to do it? Are you, the clay, going to tell me, the potter, hang on, don't make me this way? You've got to grasp who God is. You see, he's the creator. And the Creator can do anything any way the Creator wants to. And he can guide anything and everything and control all things in life to bring about his purposes as he wishes. And it's not for us to be telling him what he should do. And so, all manner of things in the universe are at the Creator's disposal. The star that guided the wise men to the birth of the baby, the donkey that spoke, Balaam's ass, because Balaam wouldn't speak the truth, so the donkey did instead. I always like that passage because it gives those of us preachers some chance. You don't have to be any more than a donkey. God can speak right through you. God can use anything in his creation. Third thing about God and his creation, there are direct statements about him guiding us, and we know because he's the creator and his character that he can use everything. Third thing is that God has a plan and purpose for his creation. It's part of his character, his nature. When we call him the Lord of heaven and earth, we're also calling him the Lord of human history. See, some people are quite happy with him being the creator of the universe, and he can look after the cows that graze on the hills, and he can look after the rabbits, and he can look after the goats and the donkeys. But God is the Lord of history as well, human history. Let me give you some of the most important verses in the Bible, a series of them, to help you understand what the whole Bible is about. After the fall of man, God says in Genesis 3:15 to the woman, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. That is referring to Jesus and his defeat of Satan. Right at the time of Adam and Eve and the fall, God was talking about Jesus and how he is going to conquer in the last day. God has a plan and purpose. In fact, you can find the plan and purpose before the fall. There's an advertisement for a new series of studies in our book here. Page 40. Birthday, some years ago.
Page 40.
Beyond Eden, Genesis 1 to 11. And the very important studies, brilliant studies. I mean, all the reviews of them are just... There hasn't been a bad review yet. They're coming out in August 1990. These studies actually take up the whole issue of how Genesis is fulfilled in the rest of Scripture. What the rest of the Bible makes of Genesis 1 to 11. Because when God created the world and the garden and Adam and Eve fell and Cain and Abel and the Noah and the flood and the Tower of Babel, God had a plan which all centered on his son Jesus Christ. What is God's great plan? Well, they're great studies. Back we come to page 31. I did just give you early warning notice of those ones. His plan and purpose you see in Genesis 12. When Abraham comes on the scene, and in verses 1 to 3, three great promises are made. That he will be a great nation, that he will be the father, that they will own the land, and that through him all the other nations of the world will be blessed. That plan is worked out through the descendants of Abraham. And especially that seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all the nations of the world, and we are represented here this night, have been blessed. God's plan coming to fulfillment. You see it in Exodus 19 to 23, where God raises up a people. Exodus 19 to 23, God raises up a people out in the desert, the descendants of Abram, who are going to be his people. And he talks of them in these terms. Now, if you obey me fully, Exodus 19, 5, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession, although the whole earth is mine. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. And so it goes on. A special nation, a holy people. You'll see it actually listed for us in our songbook. I don't know if you've noticed this in our songbook here. Number 10, chosen people. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You'll find it again in number 30. For you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You know why we've got it in twice, don't you? Because it's in Exodus 19 and because it's in 1 Peter chapter 2. And because we made a mistake. Now, but it's in both, you see, because it's in Jesus Christ that this becomes fulfilled. 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, we're told that a king is going to be there, David's son. And David's son will always sit on David's throne to rule over David's kingdom forever. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And of course that is Jesus that comes to fulfill that. God is working to a plan. Jeremiah 31, 31, we're told that the covenant that was made with Moses and the people of Israel in the wilderness is now going to be superseded with a new covenant. A new covenant that is not like the old covenant that was written on stone, a new covenant that's going to be written on our hearts. And so there is the promise of the new covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ brought into effect in his death on the cross at Calvary. God was planning it right back there when he was giving Moses the covenant. He was already had in mind Jeremiah, who was going to prophesy a new covenant. He already had in mind the Lord Jesus, who was going to bring the new covenant. The word covenant is the word testament. That's why you've got an Old Testament and a New Testament. Because God wrote a book made up of two testaments, the old and the new, which he spoke about. Or again, as you come to the New Testament, you'll find Jesus saying things like this, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, following very important little passage, this one. Do not think I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the prophets find their yes and amen in Jesus. All the prophets and the law and the writings were all pointing to Jesus. Come with me to the end of Luke's Gospel. Fascinating thing, when Jesus is resurrected from the dead and he meets with his disciples in the upper room, and there he eats a piece of broiled fish, took it and ate it in their presence, demonstrating he wasn't a ghost but a resurrected body. He said unto them, verse 44, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms. And then he opened their minds so that they could understand the Scriptures. And he told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. This is what must take place. Very interesting little Greek word, like the little English word.
It must take place. What happened to Jesus didn't happen to Jesus. What happened to Jesus had to happen to Jesus. Because it was all God's plan and purpose that it would happen to Jesus. He was working to a plan that Jesus understood, and so Jesus actually acted to make it happen. Indeed, he opened the minds of the disciples so they could finally understand what the scriptures are about. And what are the scriptures about? They're about the fact that the Christ will suffer and die and rise again, and repentance and forgiveness be preached to the ends of the earth. You see, even the prophets didn't understand that. 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come searched intensely with greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstance to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that were to be followed. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of these things that have now been told to you by those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Complicated sentence, let me give it to you. 1 Peter 1, 10 to 12, very important little section. The angels want to know the mind of God, but they don't. The prophets are told the mind of God, but they don't understand it. So the prophets write down what they've been told, even though they don't understand it. They work at it, they try and understand it, they look intently, they can't make head nor tail of it. That somehow someone is going to come and die, and his death is going to bring in the kingdom of God. Somehow the bloke who's executed is going to be the ruler of the world. I don't know how that makes sense, but that's what God tells me to write, so I write it down. They didn't know it, but God knew it. The angels didn't know it. For you and I, it has been revealed, it has been shown, because we know of the Jesus. We can have it now revealed to us through the preaching of the gospel. But God always had the plan. He always had the purpose. He was working to a scheme. Jesus was no accident. He was born at the right time, Galatians 4:4. He was born at the proper time, at the right time, to fulfill God's plans and purposes. And even though men worked against him so that he was delivered up to crucifixion by the evil plans of men, it was still God's plan. See, was it God's will for Jesus to die? Answer, yes and no. Yes, it was God's will for Jesus to die. It had always been his plan that Jesus would die. Before the foundations of the world, it was planned that Jesus would die. But no, it wasn't God's plan for Jesus, will for Jesus to die, because God doesn't like murder, especially the murder of an innocent, especially the murder of his own son. Jesus was put to death by evil men, doing an evil deed, according to the plans and purposes of God. Funny conundrum there. Come with me to Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, verse 23. That's all I'm quoting at this stage of the game, in case you missed it, or alluding to it. I wasn't actually quoting it. Let me quote it for you accurately now. 2:23. This man, Jesus, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. It was God's plan that Jesus be handed over to you so that you would execute him. But it was all according to God's plan. It didn't catch God by surprise. For God is in control of all of history. He is the Lord of the events of history. All of it. Come back with me to Isaiah. Isaiah's got some enormous big things to say at this point. Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. Hang on, folks. We're heading towards a good break point in about 3 or 4 points time. Isaiah 45. Lost track of it in my notes here. It's here somewhere. Verse 14. What's that saying? Oh, yes. This is what the Lord says. The products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and those tall Sabaeans, they will come over to you and be yours. They will trudge behind you, coming over to you in chains. They will bow down before you and plead with you, saying, surely God is with you and there is no other, there is no other God. You see, the God who is the creator of the universe is the God of the creator of all peoples. And so the history that God is at work in Israel is actually the history of all peoples. So the Egyptians, the Sabaeans, the Cushites, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, they're all under God's control. And all their activities are under God's control. Not just Israel. Each and every person and each and every nation is all under God's control. Even people who don't know God are under his control. Come across to chapter 46, verse 11, 46:11. From the east I summon a bird of prey. From far off land a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. In all honesty, can you say that? Yes, if you're a fool. What I have planned, I will do. The person who says that's a fool, isn't he? See, I have planned to have answer questions in question time in the lecture theatre. Will I do it? Well, I mightn't be able to. I mean, I can have a heart attack now. I can have a stroke. I can be debilitated. I can fall down off the platform as I go and break my leg. There's 100 different ways in which I can be stopped from reaching that lecture theatre, apart from you manhandling me. But even if I get over there, none of you might come and ask me any questions. Well, I won't be answering any questions then, will I? Unless I'm allowed to answer my own questions through my schizophrenic kind of personality. You see, I cannot put even the simplest plan into operation, for I am not competent. I am not omnicompetent. I am not omnipotent. But God says, what I have planned, that will I do. He is able to put into effect whatever he plans. Isaiah 55, verse 11 has the same kind of very famous verse, this one. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I send it. Whatever God says, that happens. So powerful is God. He only needs to speak and it happens. That is real power. That's the kind of power that all politicians dream of. And of course it's all in detail, hairs on the head. It's the biggest power that is concerned with the smallest details. It's fantastic, isn't it? And even opposing forces can't thwart the purposes of God. I'll give you that one again. Even opposing forces can't thwart the plans of God. His plans can never be sabotaged by somebody else. Take the story of Joseph. That's a good one. And the passage I'm going to come to is Genesis 50:20. But you know the story of Joseph's coat of many colours? Actually, it wasn't a coat of many colours. It was a coat with sleeves. We didn't know really how to translate it back in the Authorised Version days because it seemed a bit silly to have a coat with sleeves. You know why you have a coat with sleeves? It's the same reason you've got an academic gown. See, an academic gown declares that you're a totally physically incompetent person. Because anybody who is physical could never do any work in that kind of stupid gear, could they? Right? I mean, you couldn't dig a ditch or build a bridge. You couldn't actually go out and... You couldn't even dig your own grave in an academic gown. It just gets in the way. Now, Jacob has lots of sons, and he has one special son, Joseph. And so as to make him special, he gives him this coat with long sleeves so as to demonstrate that he doesn't have to do any manual work like the others. You see why they keep on talking about Joseph and his coat with sleeves? Right? Because that is the indication that he's the favoured one. He's the spoiled brat of a family who doesn't need to do any work at all. It's a lovely thing. In fact, that's what, of course, the fashion of university students is all about. Not academic gowns anymore, just the casual laid-back look. For as soon as we go for a job, we put a tie on, suit and collar. Girls start wearing high heels and stockings and all kinds of things you haven't seen for years. In fact, you didn't even know they owned them. To tell you the truth, they didn't until they had to go for the interview and then they went out and bought them. But as soon as you start working, you can no longer wear the clothes that mark out the non-worker. And Joseph was given the clothes of the non-worker. He was the man who in his day wore the CBS Sloppy Joe. Now, Joseph had these dreams. And he'd come down to breakfast and he'd tell all his brothers and sisters about the dream. They had a great dream last night. It was a wonderful dream. There I was. And you were all bowing down to me. And, you know, you can see the brothers, can't you, munching their muesli as they go through breakfast, grinding their teeth over the last mouthful of this wretched, spoilt brat. So know the chance comes when he goes out to the field one day to bring him food. They say, let's do for this man. Let's kill him. Fortunately, one brother has a slight inkling of godliness left in him and says, no, we won't kill him, we'll just sell him off to the slaves. So the slave traders take him down to Egypt. Now, down in Egypt, he has a rotten, lousy time, doesn't he? Everything goes from bad to worse, Potiphar and his wife, and then he gets forgotten, if you remember, by the blokes in the cell whose dreams he foretold. And he finally is rescued through his dreams, and he's made the second most powerful man in all the land of Egypt. And then, because of a famine, his brothers come down to meet up with him, but they don't know that it's him. They just know that there's a great ruler in Egypt that they've got to front up to ask for food. He recognises them. They thought that he was long dead. They'd forgotten about that pain in the neck that they used to live with. When he identifies himself to them, a very extraordinary statement takes place. Genesis 50 verse 18. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves, they said. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid, I'm not in the place of God. Oh, sorry, am I in the place of God? You intended, here it is, verse 20, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Everything they did for evil. Throwing him in the well, selling him to the slaves, getting his coat and pretending to his father that he'd been killed by wild animals. Everything the brothers did, they did for evil. And yet, the whole time, God was doing it for good. God was doing it to bring about his purposes of controlling the future and history of his people by saving them from the great famine and leading them down to Egypt, which again turned into terrible slavery and oppression, which God did so as to be able to rescue them out of Egypt under Moses. Even when people are doing their darndest to attack God, they still do God's purposes. Of course, the death of Jesus is the classic illustration in that. There they are, hammering in the nails into the hands of God, which is exactly what God wanted them to do in order to save them. God is the sovereign Lord of all of history, down to the least detail. Proverbs 21:1 tells us that the heart of the king, the mind of the king, is in the hand of the Lord. It's like a watercourse. He turns it whichever way he wants to. Well, listen to this one that I came across the other day in Proverbs 20, verse 24. Proverbs 20, 24. A man's steps are directed by the Lord. How then can anyone understand his own way? You thought you chose to come to Midyear Conference. God chose for you to come to Midyear Conference. At this point you say, well, I'll show God I'm going home. You thought you chose to go home. God chose that you would go home. You don't know your own steps. That's what's saying, Proverbs 20, 24. Which brings to the fourth thing about God that I wanted to raise, his relationship with his people. And there's lots of ways in which it's described as the King, as the Saviour, as the Father. For our purpose, I want to raise one of them, though, that is the Shepherd. For the shepherd guides the flock. The shepherd leads the flock, shows us which way to go. And Psalm 23, of course, God is the shepherd who will guide us in the ways in which to go. He's called that in Psalm 80 as well, that God, verse 1, is called the shepherd. It's in Ezekiel 34 that God criticizes the shepherds of Israel because they have failed to guide the people of Israel into the ways of righteousness. And so he is going to judge them, and he is going to appoint himself as the shepherd of Israel and his son, the Messiah, as the shepherd of Israel. Ezekiel 34, that is. You'll find a parallel to it in Jeremiah 31, verses 7 to 11. That just as the flock has been scattered, so God is going to gather them up again, and he will be their shepherd. As a shepherd gathers up the people, so will God gather up the people. And of course, this finds its fulfillment in John chapter 10. When Jesus comes and says, I am the good shepherd. I'm not like the hirelings, like the Ezekiel 34 bad shepherds. I am the good shepherd because I lay down my life to the sheep. Why, the hireling, as soon as the wolf comes, he's off. He's not going to risk his life and limb for somebody else's sheep. But the good shepherd, who owns the sheep, he comes to lay down his life for the sheep. And I am that good shepherd, and none shall pluck them from my hand. And when I speak, my sheep know my voice, and they follow me. They don't know the voice of the thief, they won't follow that one, but they will follow my voice, because my sheep know my voice. John 10, 1-18, free translation. And so Jesus, as the good shepherd, keeps on being picked up as the shepherd, just as the leaders of churches are called shepherds or pastors. They are called, that's what a pastor is. A pastor is a shepherd. And the chief shepherd of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. But he has under shepherds of his church, the pastors, who shepherd the flock. Acts 20, 28 will give it to you. 1 Peter 5, verse 3 and 4 will talk about shepherds and the shepherd, as does Hebrews 13, 20. There's one other thing about shepherds I want to do, because some of us have lost track of what shepherds were like, and we tend to think that you're a pastor, you're a shepherd, if you kind of rub the backs of sheep and gently give Rogerian grunts behind their left ears. That's not being a pastor. The picture of a shepherd is used of having a staff, a rod, which you whack the back of the sheep with. And Jesus' rod is a rod of iron. Right? And that is how he will pastor the nations, with a rod of iron, because he will dash them into pieces. Do understand that a shepherd is not someone who just gently is cozy and comfy. A shepherd is one who protects the sheep from the wolves. And if you need to give them a kick up the backside to protect them, you give them a kick up the backside. You will treat them with great sternness, if that is what is required, but you will always be doing it for their good. Where I picked up the rod of iron, you'll find in Psalm 2, verse 7, not verse 7, but Psalm 2, and you'll find it in Revelation 7, verse 17. Although they don't use in the modern translations the word pastor, because they don't understand shepherding. And they think being a pastor is being a counsellor, whereas being a counsellor is being a counsellor, is being a counsellor, and being a pastor is being a teacher of God's word by which you shepherd the flock. Now this great... Well, you get it down. You've got to buy the tapes. This great idea and understanding of God is spelled out for us in Romans 8, 28 to 30. Romans 8, 28 to 30. Last point before we have our stretch. And we know. Now, you all need this one open, though. Romans 8, 28 to 30. Even the slow flippers, you need this one open. Give me that satisfied feeling that comes at offertory time for clergymen, the gentle rustle of paper. That is a joke. Just that I point it out, lest somebody actually takes it seriously. Romans 8, 28 to 30. All those with the NIV, join me in reading it, please. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. God is at work. Four things about that passage. God is sovereign. It's a marvellous statement about the sovereignty of God. He is at work in everything. However you translate that, and there's a few tricks to knowing how you translate it, it means the same thing under all the translations in the end, that there is nothing outside the scope of God's work. God is at work in everything. Second thing to say about it is he is at work. God is not passive, not indifferent, not fallen asleep. God is now at work in everything. There's not a hair on your head. You know the hair that just fell out a few minutes ago? God was involved. Right? The grass that is now not growing but will tomorrow, God is involved. Every blade, even the one you trampled down, God knows about that. Don't feel guilty. God is at work in everything. He is at work, actively involved in the affairs of the universe, in the affairs of your atomic structure. And he is generous. Notice the purpose for which he's at work. Your good. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. The whole universe is being monitored and controlled, directed and supervised by God for your good. Fantastic notion, isn't it? Everything. And what is your good? Your good is that you will be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That's the good to which he's bringing everything at work. That's what I'll start explaining in about, what shall we say, 3 minutes time? That means five, in fact, but if I say five, it'll be seven. Exactly 5 minutes from now, I'll start speaking again.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.